Well, good morning again. Are there any kids in here that want to go to children's church before I start preaching? You sure? All right, I think they all left. Good. Those of you online, thank you for joining us as well. My name is Peter. I'm the senior pastor here at Cornerstone. And if this is your first time here, I'd love to talk with you after the service. Let me start by asking you a question. If you won $1 billion, what would you do? There actually is a chance for you to win $1 billion with a B dollars. There's something called the mega jackpot. Now, this is a lottery where they randomize five white balls that range from the numbers 1 to 70. Then there's a gold ball that ranges from 1 to 25. And the chances of winning this lottery always stays the same. It doesn't matter how many tickets are sold. It's about 1 in 302 million. There was someone who won January 10th, 2023, $1 billion. Now, as fun as that would be, that's going to change your life, isn't it, if you won $1 billion? I mean, things are going to change in some way. You're going to buy something new, like a house or a car. Sometimes we see people who win the lottery, things go worse because they start suspending on everything and they don't have any control over it. When we talk about the Christmas season, sometimes we can treat coming to faith in Jesus like the lottery. It's sort of something we've won, and we're all excited about it, but we truly don't follow Christ. And when I came to faith in Christ when I was 20 years old, I didn't want to win the lottery, although initially it was, let me get out of the ticket of going to hell, right? I just wanted to not go to hell. I want to go to heaven. I don't want to spend eternity there. I want to have eternal paradise. Didn't really understand what that meant. But following Jesus and trusting him is not like winning the lottery. Now, if you were to look at the odds of Jesus being the actual Messiah, if you look at Isaiah chapter 53 alone, there are about 13 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in this chapter of Isaiah 52:13 through Isaiah 53:12. And if you were just to be very conservative and allow like just the chance of Jesus fulfilling those prophecies being like 1 in 10, the odds of winning that Jesus is actually the Messiah is 30,000 times less likely than it is winning the Mega Million. And when I look at that, I have to pause with my scientific mind and say, the chances of Jesus being the Messiah is less than winning the Mega Million. And if you were to look at all of Scripture, the chances of Jesus fulfilling all the prophecies in Scripture is about 1 times 10 to the 157th. Now, if you're not good at math, just think of it this way. This is a 1 with 157 zeros after it. The best guess, and this is just a lousy guess by scientists, the best guess on the number of atoms in the universe is 1 times 10 to the 82nd. How they come up with that number is ridiculous. They really don't know. But the idea there is the chances of Jesus fulfilling these prophecies is greater, or excuse me, did I say that right? Is less than the number of atoms in the known universe. Now, when I look at that and just try to rationalize that with my mind, there is no way that this happened by chance. And if this did not happen by chance, me putting my faith in Jesus is not like winning the lottery. It's not something that might happen and might change my life. This is life-altering. This is something that just doesn't affect the present. It's something that's going to affect my future. Because what I'm doing here with Jesus is putting all my hopes and my dreams in him. If I'm wrong about Jesus, then none of this matters at all, does it? But if what he did, if the fulfillment of these prophecies that we see in Isaiah 53 actually happened, then that changes everything. And so what I want to do today is go back into Isaiah chapter 52, 13 through 53, 12, and look at these prophecies and see that we're not playing the lottery here when it comes to faith in Jesus Christ. This is life-altering. This is putting our faith, our trust in a promise that could not have happened by coincidence or by chance, that either did happen or didn't happen. And we need to wrestle with that truth in history. Did Jesus exist? Did he fulfill these prophecies? Did he rise from the dead? And if he did, what am I going to do about it? Because if he did, it changes everything. And I think many of us can, we feel that, we understand that. And I want to get away just from the logical point of view, because I'm very rational. I like to know all the evidence, and the evidence demands a verdict, and yes, this is true. But following Jesus is just not a rational decision. It's also a relational decision. Following Christ is not about checking the boxes off and coming to church and reading your Bible and doing all the right things on Christmas. It's actually about having a relationship with a real God who loves you so much that he came to this earth to die for you so that you could live. So let's look at these prophecies today and stand in awe in this Christmas about how intentional God is to have a relationship with you, that he didn't leave it to chance, that it was all planned. We looked at this passage last week, and let me just review it real quick. This is the fourth Messiah prophecy in Isaiah chapters 40 through 66. And this one in particular is very special. I told you last week that in Jewish synagogues, they actually don't read Isaiah 53 because they don't know what to do with it. If you go back and look in history, actually, a lot of Jewish rabbis believed up to about the 12th century that this prophecy was about the Messiah. Then about the 12th century, they switched it over to being a prophecy about the nation of Israel suffering. But it doesn't make sense because Israel was just a sinful nation throughout its whole existence, and the servant talked about in this prophecy is sinless. It doesn't make any sense. But when we look at this particular song, there's three sections to the song. There's an introduction, there's the body of the song, and then there's this conclusion. There's actually about five verses if you were to describe it as a song. And last week, we looked at the body of the song, and we saw that this body of the song was specifically the Jewish people realizing that they messed up and they didn't recognize the Messiah. We saw that they wouldn't recognize the Messiah, one, because he was just too plain. He didn't stand out. He wasn't this magnificent figure, this King of Kings, this Lord of Lords when he came the first time. He was a baby. Weak, innocent, who could never by himself when he was first born, like overthrow the Roman government. And when he grew up, he wasn't a good looking guy. And then after he became an adult, he was persecuted and punished. And when the people saw that, they thought, okay, what did he do wrong? He must be being punished by God. They didn't understand that he was being punished for our sins. And then when he goes before a court, he has six trials that he goes before. He doesn't speak up. He doesn't defend himself, even though these are illegal trials, even though things are being spoken falsely about him. He doesn't speak up. Then he is killed with a horrific death, and then he's buried. And they missed it all. They missed that the Messiah was supposed to be this way because they looked at other prophecies about the Messiah's second coming where he's the conquering king. He's the Lion of Judah. Today, we're actually going to look at the introduction and the conclusion of this song, and we're going to see how God continues to tell us his plan that he set before time, and how Jesus fulfilled it, and what would happen to him. And there's a twist in the story that gives us hope. This is why we put our faith in Christ. It's not that Jesus died for us. It's that he rose from the dead for us. So let's go ahead and read that passage again. Turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 52. We're going to start with verse 13, go all the way through 53:12, and then just focus on those two beginning sections in the very beginning and the end. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently, it means successfully. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. Again, we're looking at this prophecy here, and get in your mind about prophecy. Do you realize that what God is doing here, it's 2,700 years ago when this prophecy was made, about 700 BC by the prophet Isaiah. 2,700 years ago, Jesus fulfills this prophecy in AD 33. Do you recognize how long a time that God has given, where that prophecy was given and then foretold and came true, and where we are at today? You guys see that? Okay, you don't get it. Let me help you a little further. If someone came up to you and told you 700 years from now, there will be a great king that rises and rules the earth, and all the earth will submit to him, would you believe that person right off the bat? No, you're like, I don't know if I can trust you, right? You would have to determine if this person is trustworthy. But this is what God is doing here. When Isaiah gave this prophecy, he's asking, do you trust me? I'm telling you about a plan that was formed before time began. Think about God. One of the questions that people will ask sometimes is, when did God start living? Or when was God's beginning? Have you ever heard that before? Like, okay, well, who created God? Okay, well, let's just think of that. Who created God? Right off the bat, that's the wrong question to ask, okay? Because God is outside of three things, a trinity of things, space, time, and matter. Think about it. If these things didn't exist at the same time and instantly be created at the same time, reality doesn't make sense. Because if you have space and matter and no time, where do you put it? If you have no matter but space and time, what's there? And if you have no space, where do you put the stuff and when is it actually happening, right? So space, time, and matter have to be created at the same time. Therefore, God existed outside of these things. And the beauty of these things is there's a trinity of trinities actually happening in them. Sorry, I'm going off on a tangent right now. This is actually not part of my sermon. When you look at time, it has three elements, past, present, and future. When you look at space, it has height, width, and depth. When you look at matter, it has solid, liquid, and gas. Do you see the trinity of trinities? God created all things, and what he's doing in this prophecy right now is he's saying, listen, I created the universe, space, time, and matter. I am outside of time. I'm outside the box. I'm not ruled by it. Let me tell you about what is to come. And he gives us this beautiful prophecy about Jesus coming into this earth, exactly what would happen so we could look, you and I who lived 2,000 years ago from when Jesus died, we can look back and even further back to this prophecy in Isaiah that was 2,700 years ago. You tracking with me? So you got 2,700 years ago, about 2,000 years ago, and here we live today. And we're looking back and going, did this occur? Or am I playing the lottery with this Jesus thing? Am I hoping I'm going to win that $1 billion and it changes my life? Or is this something that's actually substantial? And God's saying, it is. Look at this. Let me tell you the story. This is how it's going to unfold. And he tells us some beautiful things here about what is going to happen to the Messiah when he comes. So let's look at the first thing that happens in this introduction and conclusion of Isaiah. We're going to kind of go backwards a little bit here, but the first thing God says about this Messiah, the servant to come, is that he's going to be so beaten up and disfigured that he doesn't even look like a man anymore. That's really bad, right? A lot of times in our justice system, right, we do not want to cause undue pain on a criminal. We want it to be, even capital punishment, we want it to be a clean, almost merciful killing sort of thing. But back during this time, 2,000 years ago, they were not worried about that at all. And when we look exactly in the Gospels and even extra-biblical accounts of Josephus, we see that what Jesus entailed, what his suffering entailed, is actually horrific. If we look at the cross, here's what happened to Jesus. Jesus, when he's dragged up, he went to six different trials, and during those trials, he was slapped, beaten, and punched. Then Jesus was dragged out, and he was scourged by the Romans as a punishment for his sins, supposedly that he had committed. And to understand what a scourging was like by the Romans, think of a whip that has nine sort of leather pieces to it, and at the end of it, it has balls, like these metal balls or bones attached to it. And so when the Roman soldier would beat and scourge the person who had committed a crime, it would tear the flesh apart all the way down to the spine at times. And it wouldn't just be the back. Actually, it would go all the way from about the neck down to the legs as well. Now, you might have heard about, like, there's 39 lashes that maybe Jesus had gotten. That's not necessarily a Roman thing that they would have done. It actually goes back to Deuteronomy 25, where if someone had committed a crime, they would be punished with 40 lashes. And so what the Jews did is they minused one so they wouldn't go too far. But we know by looking at historical evidence that the beatings that the Romans gave through the scourging and tearing the flesh on the back would actually kill people sometimes. So, okay, Jesus so far has been slapped, beaten, spat on, his back is torn up, and then he's got to make this walk after being beaten to the cross. And we talked about this last week, when you went and were crucified, the Romans were intentionally trying to cause the most pain in a crucifixion. It's not like our justice system today with capital punishment, where we're trying to be the most humane possible if we're going to actually put someone to death. Oh no, the Romans wanted them to feel it. In fact, they wanted them to feel the pain so much that they invented a new word to describe it. The new word in English is excruciating, which literally means out of the cross. So when we look at Jesus and what he suffered during the trials and the scourging and the crucifixion, it's no wonder that this passage that we're reading today says that he's going to be marred and disfigured, almost to the point where you can't even tell that he's a man. The prophecy continues, and the next thing we see in this prophecy is that, well, on the outside, we might look like, well, God's plan has gone wrong. I mean, clearly, this is his servant. He should be this glorious Savior coming in to rescue his people. God must have failed with his plan. No, it actually says in our passage in verse 10 that it pleased the Lord to do this. Now, the word there in Hebrew, to be pleased, is that God willed this to happen, that he was intentional. And he was intentional because there was a purpose behind this. We all know that God is a God who is the God of love. This is 1 John 4:8, right? But Scripture also tells us that he is the God of justice too. So why was this necessary for Jesus to die on the cross? Why was it necessary for the servant to be beaten, killed so that justice can be satisfied? And when you think about this, many of us have kids. But even those of you who don't have kids, you understand how precious your nephews or nieces or grandchildren. I guess if you don't have kids, you don't have grandchildren. We look at kids and we love them, right? They're precious to us, especially the little ones. When they get a little bit older, they're more annoying. But when they're little, they're cute. Imagine allowing one of these little children we have at Cornerstone to be drug up on a hill on Stone Mountain, to be nailed to this horrific instrument of death. And the whole purpose behind it wasn't to help the people that you like. It was to save your enemies. I mean, if someone tried to take my sons, my two boys, and did that, I would kill them, right? Yet God allowed this to happen and willed it to happen. This was the purpose, this was his plan before time came into existence. Because God is a God of justice, and just like our court systems here, justice must be satisfied. So too, God in his righteousness and holiness had to satisfy the debt that we have all incurred as enemies of God. I mean, when you come down to it, this is where, when I share the gospel, I want to help people understand that we're all lawbreakers and that we're not good people. And that hurts us, right? It irks us. It's like, well, I'm not that bad. But that's the whole point. Because why do you need a savior when you don't think you need saving? What are you being saved from then? Well, we're being saved from the great court date where we have to stand before God and he judges us by how we lived our life. And we're all found wanting. So for justice to be served, there has to be consequences that are paid, and Jesus did that. So Jesus was disfigured and beaten, and this was all part of God's plan so that we can be saved from this great courtroom date that is to come, this day of judgment. We see also in our passage something almost odd when we talk about it as Christians. We see in our passage that the servant's death would justify many. Now, when you look at this, one thing that gave us pause, I was talking to somebody else, forgive me, I forget who it was. This passage doesn't say that it would justify all, does it? It says that it will justify many. So I love how there's this comparison between what we just talked about in that previous point and this point today, right here, this third one. Is God is sovereign in control, but he still allows us to make a choice, that free will thing. And that tension between God's plan and purpose and sovereignty and our choice, not everybody will trust that the servant's death paid for their sins. So he will not justify all, he will justify many who believe in him. So Jesus is beaten, crucified. This is all part of God's plan, and he allows us to choose. He's not going to force us to believe or trust in Christ. We're not robots that are just doing things. There's that tension between God's sovereignty and free will going on. So not all will believe, but many will be justified. And that word justify actually in the Hebrew means to legally stand right before God. So when you're wondering, am I okay with God? Yes, if you were to go in a courtroom before him today and you put your faith in Jesus Christ, that his death and resurrection are for you, you can legally stand in that courtroom and know that you have been acquitted of all crimes through Christ. And you stand before God right. But many won't believe. Many won't choose to follow Christ. But here's the thing that comes out of this passage and that it pricks my heart whenever I look at this passage. How will they believe if we do not share? So Jesus is beaten. It's part of God's plan. And he gives everyone a choice on this earth, past, present, and future, the choice to trust in Christ. Then the twist happens in this passage. And it doesn't spell it out exactly, but there are actually three different things that are said that all point to this. We see this in verses 10 and 11. Here's the twist that just a Jew back during this time when Isaiah wrote this prophecy, and even during the time of Jesus, I don't think they fully understood, and we wouldn't understand quite as well if it wasn't explained to us by the New Testament writers. The twist that comes in this prophecy in Isaiah is that the servant is going to die. He's going to be silent during his trials. He's going to be killed in a way that's horrific, that mars him. It doesn't make him look human. And then he's buried, not in a criminal's grave, which is where, after you were crucified, where the Romans would throw you, but in a rich man's grave, which we see that Joseph of Arimathea provided for Jesus, but that he lives again. Now, that's where the twist is, right? Dead people don't rise from the dead. But we see in verse 10, it says, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. You can't do those things unless you're alive, right? And who are the seeds and who's going to prosper in his hands? It's you and me, all of us who believe. And this is where the twist in the story comes. The thing that makes Jesus so amazing is not just that he died on the cross and was buried. It's that he rose from the grave. And again, my scientific mind, I love looking at the evidence. So let me just share with you five things that are proof that Jesus rose from the dead, because this is where it all, our faith stands on whether Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And if you look in the Gospels, here's the five big ones that you can look at. I encourage you to go look these up, check them out, investigate these things. But look at how far God went to restore this broken relationship between him and us. The first thing that you can see actually in 1 Corinthians 15 talks about 500 people saw Jesus at one time. Now, when you talk about people imagining things or, you know, daydreaming about something happening, there's no way that five people hallucinated or had like this groupthink at one time to believe this guy was actually resurrected. Either all 500 people agreed on it, or you could go to one of them and they'd say, yeah, no, it didn't happen. So the fact that 500 people attested to seeing Jesus as resurrected from the dead, that's pretty amazing. The next thing we see in the Gospels is that women were the primary first eyewitnesses to see the resurrected Jesus. Why is that important? Because in Jewish and Roman culture, eyewitness testimony from a woman wasn't actually considered evidence at times, or at least it wasn't considered very important. So the fact that the writers of the Gospels emphasize that women saw him first leads credibility to the story being true. We also know that eyewitnesses died for this gospel that they were preaching. Now, just because someone becomes a martyr for a belief that they have doesn't mean that that belief is true, is it? Go back to 2001 on September 11th, when some Muslim hijackers took two planes and ran them into the World Trade Center towers. Because they died, was that just evidence that what they believed was true? No. Just because you die for something doesn't mean that it's true. But the difference between these eyewitnesses and these like hijackers on September 11th was these hijackers were believing in stories and traditions passed down to them. They didn't have eyewitness accounts of Muhammad and Allah working in their Islam faith. But these people were first century eyewitness people of Jesus' death and resurrection. And they're saying, this is what I saw. And they're saying, I'm willing to die for this. That's a little bit better evidence than someone who just dies later on as a martyr. Do you guys see what I'm saying here? If you actually see what happened and you're willing to die for it, that's impressive. I mean, we can die for Jesus now, but we're basing it on hope and faith and a trust that this is true evidence. But they were willing to die. If you're going to give up your life, I mean, why die for it if you know it's not true? Again, it doesn't prove it 100%, but it does give good evidence of the resurrection. There's also two skeptics that give us good proof that Jesus did rise from the dead. Paul and James. Paul is a person that we read. There's 13 books in the New Testament that he wrote. He was a violent persecutor of the church in the beginning. He was there when people were stoned and killed. He had an encounter with Jesus, and it transformed his life. And God used this person who was a murderer and a sinner to transform the rest of the world, all the Gentiles nations. Then you got James. He was a half-brother of Jesus. A skeptic when Jesus was doing his ministry. Didn't believe that he was the Messiah. And then after Jesus' death and in his resurrection, he changes. And he becomes the leader of the Jerusalem church and writes the book of James that we have in our Bible. But the best evidence for the resurrection, of course, is the empty tomb. At any time, the Roman or the Jewish officials could have dragged Jesus' body out and displayed it for all to see and say, he did not rise from the dead. But they didn't do that. In fact, the Romans were paid off to keep quiet by the Jews, and the Jews said the body was stolen. Again, when you're looking at it from a forensic evidence, from a scientific point of view, it's not ironclad evidence, but it is rational evidence that Jesus did rise from the dead. And if he did rise from the dead, that changes everything. So the servant's going to be disfigured. This is God's purpose and plan. He gives a choice to us to believe and gives us a hope of life after death. What else do we see in this passage? We also see that this servant is going to be put into a position of honor and worship. If you look at verses 13, actually, Isaiah 52:13, it says in that passage again, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently," or successfully. What he's going to set out to do will be accomplished. And then it gives this cool little description. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Now, when you read that in the New King James Version, it's sort of like we don't use those words a lot, but let me give you a picture of what's being described here. Do you know if you flip back into Isaiah chapter 6, where he's describing, Isaiah the prophet's describing this image of seeing God sitting on his throne? The Hebrew words that are used there, there's two Hebrew words there that are to explain how God is extolled and exalted. Those Hebrew words that are used in Isaiah 6 are the same words that are used here in Isaiah 52 verse 13 to describe Jesus, the servant. So if you go connect the dots, if God is being exalted and extolled and worshiped, and Jesus, the servant, is being exalted and extolled, what does that mean? Jesus is God in the flesh. And that's where Jesus, he sits at the right hand of the Father right now, waiting to come back a second time. And his throne that he sits on now is eternal. He's going to be our king forever and ever. And he is being honored in the place right now. And the question that I love in verse 12, it's talking about, okay, how is he being honored? How is he being rewarded? Well, he's being rewarded by you and me coming to faith. We are his spoils of war. He's gone to war against Satan and the forces of darkness and rescued us out of the kingdom of darkness. And now we, you and me, are the spoils of war that glorify him and exalt him forever and ever. And the last thing we see in this introduction and conclusion of this passage is in verse 15 of Isaiah 52. And I love this. This is pointing to his second coming, although it is being described, even it describes things that have happened in the past and the present right now. The nations of the world are astonished at the servant's greatness. One day, the entire world will know that Jesus is Lord. One day, everyone will be astonished and understand what he did on the cross and how he rose from the dead. Many nations get it now. Many nations look now and go, how could that guy, who's this plain old guy who is beaten and punished and mutilated to the point where he doesn't look human, how can that guy be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? One day, the whole world will understand. And if you want to read about that, you can go to the book of Revelation. So what does God want us to get out of this passage today? This is what I want you to walk away with. When it comes to Jesus, we're not playing the lottery. This isn't about winning $1 billion and transforming your life and how great that would be. This is about trusting in a promise given to someone, given by God himself to you, who wants a relationship with you. You are putting your hope and trust in a person. And that hope and trust in this person is grounded in reality. There's prophecies that were given in the past, that came true in the past, and that will be fulfilled in the future. This faith that we have, it's not like a child's fairy tale or a myth like the Tooth Fairy or Santa. This is about putting your hope and your trust in something concrete. But it's not just about having a logical argument satisfied and our curiosity to be sedated by just evidence. Although I love that stuff. I eat that stuff up. This is also, and I have to always remind myself, this is about a relationship with the living God. This is a relationship with God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God manifested in three persons. We get to pray to the Father because the Son saved us and the Holy Spirit indwells us right now. And we are the church. This is not the church. This body that you and I have, we are walking temples of the Lord. We get to celebrate and worship Him wherever we go. And it was all made possible because of a plan that God put into place before time began about His servant, Jesus, God in the flesh, coming and being born as a man, living a perfect life, being beaten and humiliated because He loved us so much, died on the cross, taking the judgment of God that we deserve, rose from the dead so that we have hope that there is life after death, so that we could live forever and ever with Him. That's the relationship that God wants with you. And if that's the relationship God wants with you right now, where, you know, right now it feels like, I don't know about you, but don't you want to be closer to God? There's times where you're just like, God, I just want to be closer to you. I want to see Jesus face to face. I want to see God in all His glory and His presence. Like, there's that taste to come of what's to come, right? He gives that to us right now through the Holy Spirit. And He gives that to us while we come together and worship Him. And He gives that to us in these seasons where we celebrate like Christmas and Easter. And one day we will see the Lord face to face. And hallelujah, what a day, right? But in the meantime, He has a relationship with you. He loves you. And so this Christmas season, when you go and you're doing your Christmas traditions, I want you to take those special times to walk with the Lord. And I don't know what that will look like for you. For me, is going and taking a walk with the Lord. But I want you to find a way to sit with the Lord and just worship Him in the temple of your body. Communion with God in a relationship that is special. And I know some of you are going to do this and you're going to say, I didn't feel God. I didn't feel like He was there with me. I get it, man. I have those moments too. It's not about having a feeling, right? This is not just getting a quick Jesus high and smoking a little Jesus. Sorry, I know that was blasphemous almost. To have a relationship with God, you have to be intentional. And if you're not intentional, you will never have a relationship with God. So take some quiet time with each other and with yourself. Spend time with Jesus and celebrate this Christmas season. As we did today with a candle of preparation, we need to prepare ourselves. Spend time with the Lord, quality time, reflecting on these prophecies that He has given us, showing that He has loved us before we ever came into existence. And He still loves us now and will love us forever to come. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You this Christmas season for the hope and the life that we have in Jesus, our Savior. God, help us to worship You with all that we are, to sit in that relationship with You as we look at these prophecies, seeing how much You love us, how far You went, how much of a plan You put into place before time began, because You cared for us. You wanted to be with us. You wanted to sit in a relationship with us, and You made it all possible through Jesus, our Savior. So, Lord, we worship You. We sing to You today. For Your glory and because of Your love. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.